I think it's always a very precious thing to begin a new year at the table of the Lord. And as I usually do, I want just to remind you that in our particular church, we hold the table to be open and available to all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply for those who are members of this church. The only stipulation is that you be a believer in the Lord Jesus, that you love Him, that you're seeking to follow Him, to walk with Him. If that's you, we invite you to participate with us. We also remember, and I usually make reference to the fact, that there are some who, for a variety of reasons perhaps, might feel disinclined to participate, but we just remind you that if you'd like to just be amongst us for the ordinance later, that is most acceptable. And it is, I say again, a very wonderful thing to begin the new year around the Lord's table. Why is that? Well, simply because it reminds us once again that Jesus Christ is the great focal point of the Christian's life and of the Christian religion, the Christian faith. And as we begin this new year, I believe that we ought to bring to mind some of those verses that remind us of the centrality of the Lord Jesus. We think of those Gentile people in Jerusalem, recorded in the Gospel of John, who said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, I hope in a spiritual sense that that's your desire tonight. It is my desire, as I look into a new year, as we face 1993, that ought to be the cry of our hearts. Lord, we would see Jesus. Or I think of the incident at the Transfiguration, when you remember that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on that mount, and then they were removed, and the scripture says they saw no man save Jesus only. And then we are exhorted in the book of Hebrews to look unto Jesus as the race is before us, the Christian pathway is mapped out before us with all of its difficulties and challenges. We are told, looking unto Jesus, this is the way we're to go. Christ, much of Christ, and more of Christ, and much more of Christ is what's needed in 1993. And that's what's needed in all of our lives. And so on this particular Sunday, this first Sunday evening of 1993, I want to lead you in a meditation. I don't think of myself as preaching tonight, but then I say this from time to time, and some of you come to me and said, "Well, you got to preaching anyway." But I think of myself tonight as of leading you in meditation on the greatest of all themes, namely, the love of Christ. And in the passage that we read together, and you have your Bibles open, I want to direct you again to chapter 3 of Ephesians, the latter part of verse 17 through the first part of verse 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And then you get the impression there, don't you, that the apostle, he's going to continue that sentence, but he breaks up and says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, looking at those words, I want to lay before you a proposition tonight, and to speak about it a little bit. The proposition is very simply this, that to understand the love of Christ is the great work of all the saints of God. Is that not taught here? This is Paul's prayer. That you, he says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is something which is the work of every believer, with all the saints. What is the width, length, depth, height? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To understand the love of Christ is the great work of all God's people. Now I remind you, of course, I hope that you already know this, but it's important to just to underline it, that the word saints is not referring to a few superheroes of the Christian religion. It is referring, of course, to every believer. A saint is a separated one, separated from the world unto Christ. The saint is the believer. And no theme can possibly compare for the believer to this theme concerning the love of Christ. And Paul is anxious that Christians everywhere, all the saints, he says, should explore it. in all its dimensions, width and length and depth and height, in all of its dimensions. In 1993, we need to be exploring, meditating, thinking upon the love of Christ. Now, of course, very recently, through the Christmas season, we have been reminded of the manifestation of that love in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God forbid that this great theme should now exit from our minds just because the Christmas season has gone. We need to contemplate the love of Christ in coming into this world always. Always holding in our hearts the wonder of what really happened in the incarnation. One thinks of the lovely words of the carol, "He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all." Only divine love, only the love of Christ would bring the Saviour from heaven to earth. He came down to earth from heaven, and only divine love could cause him to endure such a contrast. Now, you know, we do not know a great deal about the eternal regions. We do not know a great deal about what it was like for the second person of the Trinity to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity. We know very little about that. We do know, of course, that the state of Christ in that pre-incarnate state, before he came into the world, we know that it was a state of glory. Because he himself said, you remember in John 17 in his prayer, he said, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began." So we do know that Jesus Christ, before he became man, before the incarnation, we know that he was in a realm of glory. It's described as glory in the New Testament. We also know, of course, that it was certainly a state of perfection. That those eternal realms, those eternal regions in which God dwells, unseen to the human eye but real, that state of glory is a state of perfection. And we know, obviously, it was a state of wondrous love. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God yet three, three yet one, that love, divine love, was there. We know also, of course, it was a state of worship in terms of Christ. For he is the second person of the Trinity with the Father and the Spirit, would certainly have been the object of the worship of angels. This we at least know. And for him to leave all of that, the glory, the perfection, the perfect love, the adoration and the worship, for him to leave all of that and come down into this world as a man and as a very poor man, and into this world of darkness and sin, facing all manner of blasphemy and opposition, what a contrast that was. And only the manifestation of divine love can explain that he should come up at all, is the love of Jesus. We see it, of course, also in the laying down of his life for us, this love of Christ. This is the great purpose of his coming. And certainly, I try to emphasize each Christmas that this is the case. This is why he came. He came in order to lay down his life. "Greater love," says Jesus, "has no one than this, than a man laying down his life for his friends." "I am the good shepherd," says Jesus, "and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And we sing together that most wonderful of all hymns, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And so as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world initially, there is the love of Christ. And then when we see him going to Jerusalem to lay down his life and dying on that cross, there again we see the love of Christ. We see it also in his ministry of intercession for his people. Now this ministry of intercession is absolutely vital for our perseverance. And therefore, for our salvation, because without perseverance in the faith, there is no salvation. And the Bible says he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. It's his heavenly intercession. It's the fact that he prays for his people before the throne of God that enables them to persevere to the end. And so we rejoice to know as believers that when he left this world, when he returned to the Father, he did not then forget his people. He did not then blot them out of his mind, but on the contrary, he took them written in his heart, so to speak, right into the very presence of God. And just as the old high priest of Israel used to go into the Holy of Holies with the names of the tribe of Israel written on the breastplate that he wore and on the jewels on his shoulders, so Jesus Christ, the real high priest, the true high priest, has gone into the presence of God with the names, so to speak, of his believing people engraven on his heart. And he's there to make intercession for them. And in that saving ministry of intercession, we see the love of Christ. We see this love in his dwelling with us. Or if I could fine-tune it a little bit, in his indwelling of us. For by the Holy Spirit he takes up residence in the hearts of his people. Now there's a mystery here, isn't there? But it's a mystery that we need to contemplate. It's a mystery that we need to think about. If you notice in Ephesians 3:17, Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now obviously, he doesn't dwell there in a literal sense, because physically, corporeally, he's in the presence of God. But he said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And we know, of course, in the context, he was speaking about the coming of the Spirit. And so it amounts to the same thing to say that we are indwelt by the Spirit, or that we're indwelt by Christ. And Paul can speak in one place of being, we being the temples of the Spirit, and in this place in Ephesians 3:17 he can speak about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And so he does. Christ indwells every believer. And he does so because he loves them. Because we ask the question, how can such a holy and matchless Savior indwell such an unworthy person as this? And every one of us would have the same reaction. How can he indwell such an unworthy life as mine? How can he indwell a person like me who fails so often and who is so far from being what I ought to be? How can the Holy Son of God dwell in a person like me? The answer is very simple. It's because he loves me. And if you're a believer, it's because he loves you. Now, you know, it sometimes is very difficult for believing people who are serious about their faith, who are not glib and superficial, believers who are serious about their faith, it's sometimes difficult for them to really understand that God could love them, that Christ could love them. But I tell you, my dear friend, that it is absolutely crucial that we believe the simple testimony of the Word of God, that it is so. It is crucial that if we are a believer tonight, we are able to say, Jesus Christ loves me. For he has said so. And if he has said it, it is true. And I must never allow, and you, if you're a believer, you must never allow the devil to do what he certainly would intend and does intend to do, namely, to make our unworthiness to be so magnified in front of our eyes so that we fail to believe and we fail to understand Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves me. That's a glorious truth. And it's because he loves me that he indwells me. And I'm speaking now as a believer, not just as me personally. Every believer can say this. Because he loves me, he dwells in me. You know, many years ago I went back to England by myself. I had some preaching engagements over there and Hesse was not with me. And having preached in the south of England for a number of weeks, I then came up to the north of England because, of course, I wanted to see my mother, who was still alive at the time, living alone. And I was anxious to see her and spend time with her. Why? Well, because I loved her. Now, my dear mother, who was quite a sinful soul, she thought that her youngest son, that's me, was a very important person, you know, because he was a minister of the gospel. And she liked to tell people that. And so when I arrived at her little apartment, which was a one-bedroom apartment, she said to me, "I've arranged for you to stay overnight somewhere else, because there's no room." And I said to her, "Well, you can just undo those arrangements right now, but I'm staying right here." "Oh," she says, "well, there's only the one room." "Well," I said, "there's a living room here. We can get the cushions up the Chesterfield, and I can make a nice little bed right here in the front room, and this will be just fine. I don't want to leave here. I want to dwell here. I want to be here because, Mother, I love you. I've come to see you. I want to be with you. I want to commune with you. I'll stay here." Jesus Christ, my dear friend, loves his people. And in spite of our unworthiness, he says, "I'm going to dwell with you because I love you." And that's a wonderful truth for us to get a hold of in 1993. That Christ loves his people. And his love is seen in the indwelling of the Son of God in his people. Now it's seen also in the arrangements that he's made for our future blessedness. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now these things are so sinful and they're so well known, but they're so wonderful. Just so simply put. And the only question is this to be asked: is he true or is he not? Does he speak the truth or does he not? Is he a liar? Is he mistaken? Or is he truthful? And I cannot help but believe that he is the truth, that he is speaking the truth, and he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now all the atheists of the world can come along, and all the philosophers of this world can come along and say, as Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress pictures them saying, because he lived in this world like we do. They can come along and say, "Well, where is this world to come? Where is this realm of the unseen? Where is this place that he's gone to arrange for? Can you show it to us?" "No." "Can you take me there?" "No." "How do you know it's there?" "Because he says so." "How do you know he's arranging something for you?" "Because he says so." You see, my dear friend, it comes back to believing the word of Christ. And I would sooner believe the word of the risen Son of God than all of the atheists and philosophers of the world put together, with all of their extraordinary arguments and their wonderful gifts. I would sooner listen to the voice of the Son of God, who says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We are going to be with him, to behold his glory. And the love of Christ is revealed in the arrangements that he is making right now for his people over yonder in glory. So these are a few aspects of the love of Christ, and it's our work, as it is the work of all the saints, to explore this love, to seek to fathom its dimensions, its length and breadth and depth and width and height and all that is about it, to think on this. And in 1993, my dear friend, we need to give ourselves to meditating upon the love of Christ, that you may comprehend with all the saints to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. But now let me just say a few more things about this love of Christ. Just a few comments about it as we move towards the visible expression of it in the Lord's table. And I want to say this first of all, that the love of Christ sweetens every trial. The apprehension and knowledge of the love of Christ sweetens every trial. Now, who knows what trials are ahead of us in 1993? We don't know, do we? I look in your faces today, you look at me. You don't know what trials may befall me any more than I do. I don't know what trials may befall you. We do know this. The sun are sure to come. Right? Trials are sure to come. How do we know that? Well, just the very fact that we live in a fallen world. Just the very fact of our own folly and sinfulness. Just the fact that we have an enemy in Satan. And, I hate to say it, but this fact as well, we need them. Right? We don't like to admit that, but it's true. We need trials. We need afflictions. We need difficulties. And the Lord knows this. The heavenly vine dresser, he knows this. He prunes. He disciplines. He nurtures his children. And we need those trials, and they'll come. We can say this about trials as well. Sometimes they're very, very severe. This heavenly vine dresser uses sometimes a very sharp knife. You know that the Apostle Paul said that we are appointed to tribulation. And you know the Greek word, the general, usual Greek word in the New Testament for tribulation, is a word that means crushed. It's the idea of something being ground between two stones, you know, like wheat or even the grapes and grinding out the juice from the grapes. It's a word that conveys the idea of pressure. Tribulation, being pressed between the stones, being pressed between the circumstances of life, being pressed between those difficulties of life. Sometimes they're very, very severe. It isn't that God simply says, well, of course, you know, this is a Christian, and so I'm going to send him trials because, well, it's important that that be the case, but I'm going to make them light. No, sometimes they're extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. And they often take us by surprise, don't they? These trials, they arise from the most unexpected directions. They come in the most unlooked for forms. But you see, the love of Christ sweetens every trial. I love to read the diaries and the letters written by men many years ago who were suffering tribulation for Jesus Christ. Men like a Samuel Rutherford in Scotland who was imprisoned because of his faith and who was taken away from his congregation, his beloved congregation. And the letters he wrote to the congregation and to other people that he knew and wanted to minister to. And you read of that man in this damp and dark and miserable dungeon, his life hanging by a thread. And you read of how he testified that the love of Christ sweetened all his trials. And it's true, of course, for others who went through the same kind of situations. In fact, I would remind you of a well-known statement in Romans chapter 8. Where the Apostle Paul's thinking and talking to those who were going through times of persecution. And describing them in verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But then he makes this statement, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, but notice the end of it, more than conquerors through him who loved us. It was the apprehension of the love of Christ that bore them up in their tribulations, in their persecutions. And the love of Christ, my dear friend, will sweeten every trial. You lay hold of the love of Christ. You think on the love of Christ. You pursue it in your mind and heart through all of its dimensions, as Paul speaks of it here. And when you go through the waters, the love of Christ will sweeten those difficulties and those trials for you. And then I want to add this, that the love of Christ moves us to Christian service. Now, we spoke this morning about Christian service, and I gave to the congregation the motto text for 1993, Romans 12:11, and one of the brethren downstairs came up with a very novel statement downstairs before the service. He said, "I looked at my watch when you finished, and it was exactly 12:11. So he says, "I'll remember this. Romans 12:11 is 12:11 when you finish." And Romans 12:11 says that we are not to be lagging in diligence. We are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And as I said this morning, every believer is called to serve the Lord. But our service must be powered by the love of Christ. Let me just direct you to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment, if you'd go in your Bibles to that place, 2 Corinthians 5. And let me just again read to you well-known words, but so wonderful words, where Paul says, the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. The love of Christ, says the apostle, constrains us. And he means by this the love that Christ has for him. The love that Christ has displayed towards him. He says it's that love that constrains us, that moves us, that makes us to serve, even you Corinthians, that makes us accept all of the insults and all of the accusations and all of the criticisms that come our way. Because, of course, there were those in the Corinthian church who were very, very critical of the Apostle Paul. And some of them have said, this fellow's out of his mind. He refers to this in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, he says, as some of you are saying, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. He says the love of Christ constrains. You see, sometimes people serve God out of fear. And sometimes people serve God out of guilt. And sometimes preachers are accused, and maybe with some justification, sometimes they're accused of, to use the modern vernacular, of laying a guilt trip upon people. And I think that oftentimes that is the case. And so people begin to serve God out of guilt. Others may serve God for the reward. And whilst there is, in the scripture, the hope of rewards held out for us, that ought not to be the major constraint. But some serve God only for that, just for the reward, what they can get out of it. And some even serve God out of pride. They're looking for a reputation. They're looking for a name for themselves, and they serve God out of pride. But here in 2 Corinthians 5:14, this is the only valid motivation of Christian service: the love of Christ, moving us, constraining us. We understanding more and more of that great love. So our motivation for Christian service is connected with the love of Christ. And then I want to add this, that the love of Christ refreshes us along the journey. The love of Christ refreshes us along the journey. Christians are, to use again a modern expression, Christians are in it for the long haul. Right? We're in it for the long haul. We believe in the necessity, underline that word, we believe in the necessity of perseverance. Perseverance in the faith is not an option. As Spurgeon entitled one of his sermons, it's persevere or perish. We are made partakers of Christ, says the scripture, if we hold fast our confidence to the end. So we believe in the necessity of perseverance. Now this February, coming up, I will have been on the Christian pathway for 38 years. And I'm astounded at that. I'm amazed at that. For one thing, of course, you're never conscious of the fact that you're getting older. All those over 50 will know exactly what I'm talking about here. You're never conscious of that. And psychologically and mentally, one still thinks of oneself at about 25 or 30. You don't feel any different in terms of the mind. You sure do sometimes in terms of the aching body. But in terms of the mind, you never really think of yourself as anything other than a young person. And then when I begin to think, it's 38 years since I set out following Jesus Christ, I'm astounded. But then I remember that there are people in this congregation, people like Mrs. Bissell or Mr. Howie, they've been on the road for 50 and 60 years. Now, I speak only for myself at this point, and yet I do think that I probably am speaking for all the others, those who I've mentioned, in saying that the wonderful thing is that all along the road, whether it be 38 years or 48 or 58 or 68, whatever it is, all along the road of the Christian pathway, the love of Christ refreshes the heart. The love of Christ refreshes the soul. I've mentioned Samuel Rutherford, and I'm a great admirer of his famous letters. I love his letters. They've mightily blessed me, and I pick out the book off my shelf from time to time and read one or two, and places that I've underlined and so forth, I read it. And he used to speak to Samuel Rutherford about what he called the visits of the heavenly bridegroom. Visits of the heavenly bridegroom. That is, that there were times when in that prison cell of his, he would get down to pray, and the presence of Christ would be such a reality to him. And the love of Christ would be such a refreshing to him. And I hope that that's true for every Christian who's been on the road any length of time whatsoever. That we can sing as we did last Wednesday evening, and as we will very shortly, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore, how he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches all his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. And it's a wonderful thing that the love of Christ, as you go on in the Christian pathway, persevering, fighting the good fight of faith, battling all those various oppositions that Satan brings against us, how wonderful that the love of Christ refreshes. And then I want us to add this as well. The love of Christ will lighten the corridor of death itself. The love of Christ will lighten the corridor of death itself. There's a wonderful statement as Paul writes to Timothy. He says that Christ has abolished death. The Greek word has the idea of draining it of all of its strength, emptying it of all of its power, causing it to be unable to effect that which it aimed to effect. So that even though, of course, every believer must die in a physical sense, yet Paul says Christ has robbed strength of death of all of its strength. He says he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus says to his people, because I live, you shall live also. And he says to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes on me shall never die.
he looked at Martha and Mary and said, "Do you believe this?" See, that's the point, isn't it? We come back to that again. Do you believe this? Do you believe my word? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And the love of Christ takes his people over the dark river and lightens even the color of death. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was very close to the end of his life, a dying man indeed, the disease that was within him had so weakened him and emaciated him that he literally could not speak in the last few days before his actual death. He couldn't speak. He was just too weak. And he used to communicate with his family by writing on a notepad, little notes of communication. And just before he died, he wrote on this notepad, "Don't keep me back from the glory. Don't keep me back from the glory." You see, the love of Christ had already lightened the corridor for him. And the love of Christ will do that for every trusting soul, for every believer. And so I say again to you, my dear friends, that there is no more wonderful theme as we begin 1993 than for us to meditate on the love of Christ. And what these emblems here, which we take month by month, oh, I pray to God that we don't take them for granted, what these emblems are speaking to us about is the love of Christ, the love of which we've spoken tonight. And I ask you this evening, my dear friend, do you know the love of Jesus? Do you know the love of Jesus? Have you believed on his name? Have you believed the witness of the Scripture with respect to him? Have you believed the Bible when it says that he is the very Son of God? Have you believed the witness of the Gospel when it says he died for the ungodly? He died for sinners. He died to open heaven to the unworthy. Have you believed the word of God when it is said to you that everyone that believes on Jesus Christ shall be saved, that his blood is able to cleanse from all sin? And have you heard his voice and responded to his voice when he says in the gospel, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest"? My friend, do you know the love of Jesus? You can know it in him. You can know it as you receive him as your Lord and Savior, as you trust him, as you commit yourself to him. What a wonderful thing it would be for someone even tonight to begin the new year by calling upon the name of the Lord and coming to know the love of Christ. He as the Savior and Lord. And if you are a believer tonight, my friend, I bid you, as Paul did, that you should seek to comprehend with all the saints the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Happy will we be as a people if 1993 sees us probing the dimensions of the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are such earthbound creatures. Now, as Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. And we confess, O Lord, that we know so little experientially. We have apprehended so little of the love of Christ. This love that passes all knowledge, which is higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. But oh, tonight we pray that the very word of God that we've considered and the ordinance which we shall soon partake of, that these things might move us to an ever intenser experience of the love of Christ. in all of its fullness. Lord, lead us in this way, we pray, that our hearts might be refreshed and blessed and strengthened, that come what may in this new year which is before us, whatever trials and testings may come to us, we pray that we might be able to say, I rejoice in this, that my Saviour loves me. Oh, to be able to say, as those early Christians, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Lord, bless your word, we pray. Bless the love of Christ to our hearts, for His great name's sake. Amen. Now let us sing together that lovely hymn which I read, 165. Let us sing it from our hearts, based upon this great passage that we've meditated on tonight, the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, Ephesians 3:19, 165. Let's stand together and sing. Observe this ordinance in remembrance of Jesus, as we handle the bread speaking of the broken body, the wine speaking of his outpoured blood. Oh, may our hearts be enlarged greatly tonight to cry out, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Our Father, if there be those who must leave us, we commend them to you. We pray your blessing upon each one. And we ask that in us all, Jesus Christ might be glorified. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.